Now, this is side two of the cassette tape, in which we will have the B program on the immortality of the soul. Now, as I was saying on the other side, this doctrine here is one of the most dangerous that there is in Christendom, and it absolutely permeates it from beginning to end in most of the Christian churches of this world. That's why we need to be able to debunk this teaching as none in actual fact, because once a person knows the basic truth regarding the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, both physically died and spiritually died, then we can know that he was resurrected from the dead, both physically and also spiritually. That means that we ourselves, when the second advent of Christ takes place and he comes back to this earth, that we're going to be resurrected from the dead and to be given a spiritual body. We're going to have the same spiritual composition, the same spiritual character, the same rank in actual fact as a firstborn rank of God, of his Son, because all of us, you see, are not going to be secondborn children. We're going to be firstborn children because every single one of us will be in Christ, and we're going to inherit exactly what Christ inherits. Now, he has the preeminence because he was the firstborn to come forth from the dead back there some almost 2,000 years ago. That's true. And God the Father will always keep his preeminence in the family of God. But you and I are destined to become the very members of that family, the family that governs the entirety of this universe. But the only way we can become members of that family is if we have a spiritual composition and a spiritual character, and if we have the same type of characteristics as well as the same righteousness that God the Father has and Christ Jesus has at the present time. Now, the only way we're going to attain to that is to have our sins forgiven. Now, the Bible shows us from the very beginning that there was to be a Messiah, a Christ to come on this earth, who would be the one to die for us, who would take upon his body the physical sins that we have, as well as the spiritual sins that we have, and that you and I then, through his substitutionary atonement or sacrifice for us, can be free of all of those physical and spiritual sins. But you see, with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, here is what Satan the devil has done. He has said the flesh can die all right of Christ, but his spirit never died. In other words, when the sins of our spiritual sins were put upon his back, do you know that teaching actually shows that the spirit of Christ never died, that he did not cease as a conscious being, and that he continued to live? If that is the case, if our spiritual sins have been placed upon his back some 1900 years ago, do you realize, since the wages of sin happened to be death, that's Romans 6:23, and numerous other scriptures throughout the Bible substantiate that, if that is the case, then he has not died in the spirit. Do you realize that technically speaking, actually speaking, and this is not an exotic type of teaching, this is not way out, this is absolutely plain and simple truth, that if he did not die in spirit, only in flesh, as some people say, but if he did not die in spirit for 3 days and three nights, do you realize that those spiritual sins which the Bible says were placed upon his back are still there, and he will continue to keep those sins on his back until sometimes he dies in the future? Well, he's not going to die in the future. He's already died. He died back there some 1900 years ago, and he died physically, that's quite true, taking care of our physical sins, and he died spiritually, taking care of all of our spiritual sins. And when he was in the grave, he was absolutely unconscious. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, that the dead know nothing. They are completely unconscious. And you know, when we die, or even our parents when they died, or grandparents or whoever, as soon as they breathed their last, they were unconscious from that time up till now, and they will not regain their consciousness until the resurrection of the dead takes place at the second advent of Christ. Now, that is clearly put in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is so plainly put, it makes a person wonder why intelligent human beings cannot see these plain and simple truths. And when it means that a person dies, when it says he sleeps, it doesn't actually mean he sleeps where he dreams or something like that. Of course he doesn't dream, because he is. That's a euphemistic statement which simply means that the person is dead, totally dead. And you know, most of us, as I said at the beginning of this lecture on the other side of this cassette tape, that most of us have experienced some periods of unconsciousness, especially in this modern world. Some people who go to dentists, for example, to have their teeth worked on, may have a local or something like that that completely puts them out, where they, for 20 or 30 minutes, don't even realize what has happened. And it seems like from the moment they sit down in that chair until they get up from that chair, it may have been 30 minutes, but they didn't realize any passage of time. Many of us have had minor operations or major operations where the same thing has occurred. I remember one time when I had a major operation, and here I was talking to the nurse about it, and the doctor was getting ready for it, and all of a sudden I started a sentence. And I finally got to the verb of the sentence and then finally completed it. And when I completed the sentence, I noticed the nurse was walking away. And I said, "What's happening? Is the doctor not going to do the operation?" And she says, "Not going to do it. Said it was over 20 minutes ago." In other words, here I was, first time I ever had the experience of talking to a person, giving the first part of the sentence and ending it 30 minutes later and not even realizing the passage of time. Now, if that can happen to me, and it can happen to you in this physical body that we have, obviously the same thing occurs when your brain ceases to exist entirely, when it's placed in the grave. Now, some of these near-death experiences where people think that they are going through a great tunnel and a light at the end, and all of a sudden they think they see Jesus, or they see someone that they might recognize as one of their relatives or something like that. The people who see those things are not yet dead. They're still alive, believe me. You know, the time when you can know that a person is dead is not when they just get cold. Oh no, it's when, to be quite crass, when they start to stink. That's exactly what it says in the Bible. You know, when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, it was 4 days after he died, and even Mary and Martha said, you know, he stinketh at this time. And that's exactly what Christ wanted to occur, because he wanted everyone to realize that that man was dead. Lazarus was absolutely dead. And when Jesus said to him, "Come forth, Lazarus," he came forth alive from the dead, clearly and plainly. But you know, all the time that he was there in the grave, Lazarus did not have any consciousness whatsoever. And when the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that his desire was to die and to be with Christ, it gives you the feeling he would be with Christ immediately. Well, of course he will be with Christ immediately as far as his consciousness is concerned. Because the very moment that Paul died back there some 1900 years ago, and the second advent of Christ, which is yet future to us, when that occurs, it will seem like to Paul that he was instantaneously in the presence of God. Now let's listen to this second broadcast here, which is the B part of this one on the immortality of the soul. Once again, Jim Jensen.
The following program is produced by the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. In this program, Dr. Ernest L. Martin provides answers to important questions being asked by modern man concerning the teachings and the prophecies of the Bible. And now for those important answers which relate to the history, geography, archaeology, and all the teachings of the Bible, here is Professor Martin.
Hello, everyone. This is Ernest L. Martin with New Discoveries and the Bible. Yes, New Discoveries and the Bible. That's what this program is all about. And believe me, this world needs those new discoveries that are being brought into light at this end of the 20th century. But people, particularly preachers and theologians, though meaning well, are very prone to carry on with their antiquated views about the Bible, which were developed and sustained in the period of the 4th century. They were brought into existence, at that time, false concepts, most of them philosophical and theological, that departed from the simple and the sensible teachings of the Scripture. This began in the 4th century, it was developed in the 5th, and then they were consecrated, these beliefs, as authoritative by the 6th and the 7th centuries. The conclusion of this period brought about a cataclysmic dark age on civilization that embraced most areas of Europe. It was not until the discovery of the New World some 800 to 900 years later that the false concepts concerning science, philosophy, and theology began to be broken. But now, at this end of the 20th century, new discoveries about what the Bible actually teaches are beginning to show just how far mankind has departed from those original teachings of the Bible. And in these statements, I'm not talking about any so-called New Age teachings, which are really the revival of ancient paganistic beliefs, which are based on occult practices and teachings. Indeed, if the simple teachings of the Scripture were restored and believed by modern man, our Christian societies today would not even give a glance at the New Age movement. It would not gain the slightest anchorage in anyone's belief. In truth, these modern revivals of ancient pagan beliefs are in one way or another based squarely on the assumption, mainly adopted in the 4th century, that mankind, and I mean each person on earth, each human being, has an immortal soul that can never die. It is the belief that life does not stop with the death of a person, that a person will continue in some kind of spiritual and in some kind of conscious state, and that he does not need a resurrection from the dead. Now, that was what was adopted almost wholesale by Christians in the 4th century, and it's been sustained from that time unto now. This teaching, though, is utterly contrary to the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible, especially concerning the resurrection from the dead. In fact, this teaching is devastating to what the Bible says. Almost all problems that are involved in theology today stem from this one belief. As I said in my last broadcast, man of himself is completely mortal, and that's exactly what the Bible says. In no way does he have any present immortality associated with him. The Apostle Paul said in about A.D. 63 in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, and he's here speaking about Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he says that only he has immortality. Now that's the exact teaching of the Scripture, and you can find it in various areas of the Bible. Even going back at the very beginning of creation, as recorded in the Scripture, it says that Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and that's what it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And then if you go on down, it says that God planted a garden in Eden, and he placed the man in that garden. He placed two trees in that garden. One of them was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't it interesting that man had to take of that tree of life if he wanted to live and live continually? But man was not able, later on, to take of that tree of life. And as a result of not taking of that tree of life, mankind would then eventually die. That is what the Bible says. Now, the tree of life is not on earth today, is it? It wasn't after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, according to the Scripture. They could not get back to that tree of life. And so man had to die. But you know what the serpent said, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3? Now, I'm giving this here, and I know it's biblical, but it's most important for us to understand, because our Western civilization happens to be based, that is, the philosophies and the theological teachings of our civilization are based solidly on this concept that I'm giving you here. It's a misunderstanding of what God did in the very beginning with man, with Adam and with Eve. And we find here in chapter 3 of Genesis, and I mean this is right at the very beginning. It speaks about a serpent who is later identified in the Bible with a person called the devil, or Satan. And it says that this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now listen at the first thing he said to this woman, our first parent, Eve. He said to her, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then the woman said, of course, yes. And then the woman said, if we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're going to die. But you know what this serpent said to the woman? In going on with this theological discussion that we have here recorded in the third chapter of Genesis, he says in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now that's what the serpent, the great deceiver, said to the woman. And you know, from that time forward, almost everyone has believed exactly what that serpent has taught. Paganism from that time on believed it. And even after the flood of Noah, people began to believe it. And it was absolutely rife throughout ancient Babylon and Egypt and Greece and in Rome. We find that the concept that people will not die when they die is absolutely permeating the teachings of mankind. And where does the Bible say that that teaching actually started? It started in the Garden of Eden here in this theological discourse that was going on here between Eve and the serpent. That's what we find. That teaching that you shall not surely die comes from the serpent, and that's what we read here. Now, when the woman tasted of the fruit, you know, she did not die immediately. Now, God said earlier in the second chapter, in verse 17, that the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. But, you know, she ate of it, and the sundown came, and the next morning came, no doubt, and Eve was not dead. She went to Adam and said, you know, this fruit is kind of nice to taste. Now, this is what we find in the scripture, in this teaching here. So he went and took of it too. And, you know, he didn't die either immediately. So it looks like the serpent was correct. In the day that they took of it, they did not die. But, you know, they did not really understand what God meant when he said the day. What we have to see or understand from the scripture is not what mankind thinks God means or what the writers of the Bible mean. We have to know what he said was right, what God intended all the time. Now, you know, in a book written 150 years before the birth of Christ, it's called in modern terminology the Book of Jubilees. It's not a part of the Bible, but in the sixth chapter of that book, they were able, the Jews back there, to understand what God meant when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Because there it says, a day with God is 1,000 years. That's how it was intended. And you know, when you really look at Adam's life, he lived, according to the Bible, 930 years. Now, that was a long time, wasn't it? Yes, but he died well within that 1,000-year period. And even the Apostle Peter, referring to this concept, which was well understood by the Jews at the time, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, said that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So Peter understood that concept. Now, we may not look at it that way today, but that's the way that the Bible writers looked at it. So you see, when God said to Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of this, you're going to die, well, they did die within the day that God meant. Absolutely. But Satan said, oh no, you will not die. And you know, they did not die immediately, but they did die. Man is mortal, and there is no question about that. So this first teaching of the serpent here, you shall not surely die, is one of the major departures from the basic truths which God gave to our first parents, and which we find throughout the rest of the Old Testament and directly in the New Testament itself. And if a person will adopt this principle that you will not die, that is, you may die as far as the flesh is concerned, but as far as the spirit or some spiritual essence that you might have, you're going to continue on in a conscious existence from then on. Now, if you're evil, you'll go to what some people might call purgatory for cleansing purposes, or maybe you might go to hell where you're going to burn for a long, long time, according to the concepts we have adopted. Now, if you're righteous, however, and especially since Christ has come along, if you have accepted him, Christian teaching, according to most people today, says that you will go immediately into a conscious existence and to a bliss with Christ in heaven. Now, you know, that is what classical paganism taught. And that is what the serpent, what we find here in Genesis chapter 3, was teaching. He said, you shall not die. He did not mean that the person, or Adam and Eve, would not mortally die. They would immortally not die. They would continue on in existence. That is the first lie that Satan the devil told to mankind, and it's the one that's been so permeating our society from that time down to now. Now, if you would take two Bibles, for example, I don't care what Bibles they are, coming the same version, let's say the King James Version, or if you like the Revised Standard Version, it makes no difference, coming from the same printing presses, same type of covers on them and all of that. You know, the words, the pagination is the same, the punctuation is the same, the two Bibles are there in front of you, and let's say that there are English versions. If you put those two Bibles there in front of you, and you put one on the right and one on the left, and you begin to read in those Bibles, and you get to chapter 3, if you get to chapter 3 where the serpent here says to Eve, if you eat of it, you will not die. Now, God said you would die, but the serpent says you won't die. If you take the concept of the immortal soul and you won't die, you'll carry on with consciousness from now on and all of that. If you accept that, and it's the book on the left that you're reading. Now, the same book is on the right, the same Bible, but if you accept that concept, with this book on the left, from then on, when you continue to read that book, you're going to have a misconception with every single book, further book of the Bible, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and you're going to make mistakes galore. That is the truth. In many places, now not in every place, but in many places, especially in crucial areas dealing with salvation as far as the Bible is concerned. However, if you take that same Bible on the right-hand side, the same one, of course, but when you get to chapter 3 there, you accept what God says in chapter 2, that a man will die, that he is mortal, and he will remain dead until the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ. If you will accept that and not what the serpent said in chapter 3, the rest of that Bible is going to make sense to you all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. But 95% of almost all people today have accepted the fact, as they call it, that there is an immortality of the soul. This false teaching gives the belief that men and women, especially holy or righteous people, will never die and that they can come back to teach us about matters beyond the grave. After all, if someone who is a Christian, let's say, died how long ago, 1900 years ago, and they were a Christian, he was or she was, why, she went immediately, according to this belief, of the immortality of the soul or of the spirit, that the person is immediately in heaven, alive up there in heaven, and apparently in some kind of a body of some kind. Now, they forget all about the teaching of the Scripture, which says so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 by the Apostle Paul that only at the resurrection of the dead at the second advent of Christ, which, by the way, has not occurred yet, that is when the resurrection takes place. That's when the righteous come back to life. But, you know, if you avoid those plain Scriptures and you say, well, no, a person, soon as he or she dies, let's say some saint, some 1900 years ago, that the saint goes into heaven, well, what is the saint going to be doing up there all the time? If that saint had children, let's say, would that saint not be interested in those children? Would that saint not want to come back and help those children? Now, what about yourself? What about your own parents? What about mine? My parents loved me very much, and they're now dead. Well, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, I'm sure that they would love you too. Are they all up there in heaven if they're righteous, if they're Christians? Now, the concept is today, since we've adopted principally from the 4th century, is definitely that they are up there. Well, why don't they want to come back and help you? You know, and help you out of the troubles and the problems that you have at the present time. Why don't they do that? Well, in actual fact, there are some Christians who believe that they do, that there were saints in the past, either apostles or prophets or certain personalities who were very powerful, and that they attained a type of a spirituality to them, that now they are reckoned as so holy with God that they do come back from time to time and teach you. Well, if that is the case, then there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, which occurs at Christ's second coming. You see, everybody is made alive or continues on living from there on. I'm afraid, however, as I showed in the last broadcast, and it's abundantly clearly put in the Scripture, that a person remains dead, just exactly as God told Adam and Eve, not what the serpent said, but what God told Adam and Eve back there in the garden. A person will remain dead until the second advent of Christ. Now, if someone sees a vision or an apparition of some so-called righteous saint that has died and gone on and all of that, the Bible calls such apparitions deceiving and not true. Or there are words which are even stronger, deceiving spirits. Spirits coming and saying that they represent individuals whom they do not represent, because those individuals, you see, are dead. They are awaiting, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and all the people of the second century and third century who were in Christ, and the fourth and fifth, and on down to our day today, and those who have died in Christ in this century, your grandparents or your parents or whoever they might be. They are dead, but they're not hopeless. Oh, no. The resurrection of the dead is absolutely promised, and that is when they will come back to life. But if we adopt the concept given by the serpent back there in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, then we might imagine that all of these people, like Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them, and all the other saints that have lived throughout the ages up until now, that they're up there in heaven. If they're up there in heaven, maybe they are coming down here and teaching us. The Bible says they are dead. D-E-A-D, completely dead. They do not have any consciousness. That's what the Scripture teaches. And when the Apostle Paul said that he was wanting to depart and be with Christ, of course, immediately at his death, like he said in Philippians chapter 1, as far as his consciousness would be concerned, he would be immediately in the presence of Christ the moment he breathed his last breath. Why? Because there is no consciousness in death. I know, lots of people don't like that, and some people would even call individuals who believe this heretics. My goodness, but this is the Bible teaching. You know, the Apostle Paul, as far as his consciousness is concerned, would be immediately in the presence of Jesus, though it would be some 1,900 years as an interval of time between the two events. These teachings are consistent in the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And God, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, through Moses, actually warned people that if dreamers of dreams or visionaries or people who believe in apparitions and all of that, they find individuals coming to them in spiritual will form some kind of a spirit. And you know, the Bible says there are such spirits. And if they come telling you that they are someone who died, and the Bible says they are waiting for the resurrection from the dead, but if that spirit tells you that they are someone who has died and has come back to teach you things about the hereafter, you can be certain, you can be absolutely certain that that is a deceiving spirit. Now, that's what Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 says, and you might ask, well, why would God allow any spirit to do that? God says in that scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 again, that he allows it to happen to test you, to test me, to see whether we will stay with the divine truth of the Holy Scripture, which is plain on this issue. Now, what was it that caused Christians, many of them, the vast majority, to finally adopt in the 4th century this teaching of the immortality of the soul, or that there's consciousness after death immediately? That is not the New Testament teaching, and it can be shown that as early as the 2nd century from writings that we have that the early Christians did not believe that. But why is it that all of a sudden it seems like it became a wholesale teaching of Christianity in the 4th century? Well, really, almost all of this can be shown to stem from the opinions of one man. Oh, there were many associated with him, that's quite true, but this one man was paramount in all of this. That man was Constantine the emperor, who became a Christian, who became the first Roman emperor to become a Christian. And as I said before, he believed in visions. He had many visions, as a matter of fact. Others saw visions as well. Quite a number of people did. People began to see visions in the 4th century as they had never seen before. Constantine thought he saw Jesus Christ in vision, not on one occasion, but many occasions. Indeed, we now know from research that Constantine didn't have simply a few visions. He had thousands of them. And he was teaching the ecclesiastics of the time, the church leaders of the time, because he claimed to be in direct contact with Jesus Christ. He also said that he had the rank of an apostle, and when he was buried in a tomb surrounded by 12 tombs of the apostles, and his was right in the middle, and it was the biggest. He considered himself to be nothing more than apostle of Christ and directly in contact with God through Christ and Christ himself. And other personalities living at the time began to also see visions. At that very time, artistry comes along, and they begin to now show a Jesus who was very differently described in the Bible from what they finally came to see. At this time, all of a sudden, they began to display Jesus, no doubt like the visions were showing these people. And Constantine had visions. He certainly did, as I said before. And we know that some of the visionary experiences he had showed the God he was getting his visions from to be like Helios, the sun god. In other words, in many cases, it was nothing more than a representation of the pagan gods. But he thought or began to think that it was none other than Jesus Christ. Immediately after this time, we find now that Christ began to be portrayed either in pictures or in icons and images like that, all of them showing him with long flowing brown hair, of all things. Now, the Bible absolutely shows in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, the Apostle Paul said that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, why did he say that? Simply because earlier on in verses 3 and 4, he says man is made in the image of God, and he should have his hair cut, according to the Apostle Paul, like God has his. It should be short. Now, you might say, well, how short? Well, we have absolute evidence from the records showing statuary, and not so much coming from Judea, because they didn't believe in pictures and statues and things like that as far as the Jews were concerned. But there's enough evidence coming down to show us how people appeared in the first century. And you know, they did not have long hair like so many people feel today. Well, there were a few philosophers that did, and some of the barbarians way up in South Russia and places like that had it. That's true. But as far as ordinary people in civilization, oh no, they had short hair. They didn't even have beards at the time. We have abundant evidence to show this. In the recent Reader's Digest book on Jesus and His Times, a very interesting book intended primarily for the layman, a very fine book, on page 80, it says that at the time that Christ was here on earth, beards were out of fashion. I'm quoting. Gentiles and the cosmopolitan Jews probably were clean-shaven in the Roman manner, and that is true. All of the statuary, almost all of it shows that. Going on, it said sculpted Roman hairstyles, so familiar to us from Roman statuary, were popular at the time. And what was it? They had short hair combed forward over the brow for men. That's right. It's hard to find any ordinary individual that had long hair. But I'll tell you who was depicted with long hair. The gods were. The men gods. Zeus, Apollo, and we find Serapis, who was another form of Zeus, and Asclepius, the god of healing. Almost all of them were displayed with long hair. And in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, the only description that we have in the book of Revelation about spiritual beings which were evil coming out of the underworld part of the earth, they are described as having the faces of men and the hair of women. That is coming from the book of Revelation. And we find that when you look at the evidence that has come forth for us today, that Jesus did not have long hair. Now, what difference does this make, you might say? It doesn't seem to be all that important. Oh, yes, it is important. It's important in this sense, because if we have got so mixed up, I'm talking about my ancestors and yours, back in the 4th century, that we have perpetuated this nonsense up to now, don't you think it's time we began to look into the New Testament, into the Bible itself, and try to get back to the original teachings? If we're wrong on something like that, we may be wrong on lots of other things that were adopted in the 4th century. In fact, if a person who lived in the 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century would come back to life today and go into our churches or look at a Sunday school book that most of us have been trained in, do you know what they would say? They would say that it's not Jesus Christ who has triumphed, it's Zeus, because the personage there would look like Zeus or the Egyptian Serapis, which was a form of Zeus, or Asclepius. Now, this may be like strong teaching, but it's the truth. You know, to understand more about these matters, you ought to be getting our free research study that we have on this. It is called The Scandal of the Fourth Century. You will be amazed at how far our society has departed and continues to depart from the simple teachings of the Scripture. Our professionals, they really need to start telling people the truth about these historical matters. You know, it would be a breath of fresh air coming in if people could really understand, like this Reader's Digest book is saying here, and really began to see what it was like in those days. We are teaching things as Christian that come directly out of classical paganism and from the philosophies that developed in the period of the Dark Age of Western civilization. Now, I'm not talking about some church or denominations, what they teach. I'm not centering in on any church. I want you to know that. I am speaking about what our civilization, all of it, including our ancestors, all of us, we're all involved in this, what we as a civilization have adopted. And it's true, our churches have done the same thing. But we have gone over and perpetuated what is basically classical paganism. But modern scholarship and research are now beginning to strip away these false concepts that all of us have been saddled with, and I mean since the 4th century. And preachers and theologians, they ought to start teaching these simple truths. It would be like a breath of fresh air to be able to understand what is going on. What you need is this new research, which I have called The Scandal of the Fourth Century. If you read it, it will be an eye-opener. I am certain that it will be. If you want it, and you can have it free, as I said before, send your request to the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, or simply the initials ASK. Post Office Box 7777, Alhambra, California, 91802. Or you can call us anytime, day or night, at area code 818-441-0114. That's 818-441-0114. In closing, I would like to offer you another free booklet that explains everything about our organization, the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. We're not a church, nor do we have any denominational ties. And we're not against any churches, obviously. We don't want that at all. We are mainly in the field of history. And we think it's time that people begin to see what the Bible actually does say. And you know, when you do see it, you're going to find that many things that you have taken for granted, that's a part of your civilization, and you think are right, in actual fact, are very different than what you might imagine. Now, we are not a church, as I said before, nor do we have any denominational ties. We are simply a research organization specializing in a study of the biblical revelation and the history of the Middle East. Now, to receive this other free booklet and a price list of all our publications, send your request to the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge or, as I said before, ASK, Post Office Box 7777, Alhambra, California, 91802, or telephone 818 818- 441-0114. Now, just before I close, I would like to thank all of you for the letters that you have been sending, and also for the telephone calls. We are very pleased that you have been interested in our work, and we want you to know more about the Holy Scripture. We are not denominationally involved in anything, but the Bible, we feel, is something that modern man ought to have in their cognizance. It's something that will be surprising to you, but it will also help you very much in understanding what the teachings of your society are all about. I hope that you will tune in next time, at this very time, to New Discoveries and the Bible. Until then, this is Ernest L. Martin saying, so long and have a nice day.
This program has been sponsored by the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. The Academy is not connected to any church or religious denomination and has no interest in getting you into or out of any church. Our intent is purely academic and educational. The role of the Academy is to show that the Bible has essential and relevant information for modern man. All literature and cassette tapes are available by sending your request to the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, or simply ASK, P.O. Box 7777, Alhambra, California, 91802. That's ASK, P.O. Box 7777, Alhambra, California, 91802.
Now there you have the second broadcast, which I wanted to give you on the immortality of the soul. And I believe that when you put these two broadcasts together, it will give the general public out there a knowledge that something is very wrong in the general teaching of Christendom, which we find in the world today. Most of this adaptation of a pagan immortality of the soul teaching into Christendom came in the 4th century, as I was saying before. And almost all of our church doctrines, which we have in existence today, most of them can be traced right back to the time of Constantine and the period that was immediately subsequent to that. That's what I want to try to show the people. What they need to do is what one man that we used to know, most of us used to, he used to say this all the time, what he would say to get down that Bible and blow the dust off of it. Well, you know that's exactly what needs to be done. But all of us, I don't think that most of us ought to just trot right back into paganism like so many people in the world are. And there are quite a number of people that they start to restudy the scripture when they feel that they've got out of one denomination. Now they want to find out what all the others are about. And you know, you can find them out there, all types of them. And the vast majority of them believe in this nonsensical teaching, which really stems from Satan the devil himself, regarding the immortality of the soul or the conscious existence of the spirit or of the personality after death. This is one of the reasons why Satan the devil has got such a hold upon churchianity today, and why we need, I feel, to show the general public how dangerous this doctrine really is. Now, these programs which are going out over the air are experimental. I think I mentioned that to you in the communicator several times. What we're trying to do is to go on for 13-week periods in each location to see whether or not the style of teaching that we are giving is what the people like. Now, we're getting good responses. That's quite true. But what we need to do is to find out what the people really want out there as far as the motif is concerned and the broadcasting. And I'd like to get your comments, as a matter of fact, on all of these things. You know, you're very important in all of this, because each one of you who is a part of ASK, the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and the academic arm, which is the Academy, I look upon all of this as a cooperative endeavor to be able to get the teaching of the Bible out to the general public. And you know, this Bible is what everyone needs to know, the truth of it. I know that you feel that way, and so do I. But how can they know of the Scripture when they have to resort to most of the teachings that are preached and taught in the religious seminaries, theological institutions, and the churches of this world? And they are not getting the real teaching of the Bible. We need a manuscript version of the Bible out. And we're working on that. It's going to take some time to do that, however. It's not an easy task. But I look upon all of us as working together to be able to get out the messages of God, the central basic messages, as best as we can. Now, we're trying to do this through radio, and I think it's a good means. We're also doing it through the printed page, obviously, and through these cassette tapes. I am trying to produce every month a new research study in the form of a booklet or a cassette tape like this, and to be able to get the teaching of the Bible out. There is one thing that I definitely want to do, and that is very soon. I want to get a course, a simple course, with four cassette tapes out, in which it will explain how to interpret the Scripture, what tools you need to be able to learn for with your own tools at home, how to learn what the Scripture is all about, how to interpret it properly, how to know what the Greek and the Hebrew words actually mean and in their various contexts. And believe me, you can know it. You might say, well, that's only for the professional. Believe me, it is possible for you, I mean you and me, all of us, to know the essential teachings of the Scripture, but we do need a biblical course on that, and also the type of tools that you will need to be able to really study and appreciate the biblical revelation in its pristine glory. Now, if you had the proper tools to work with, and you would use them, and if people in the world would do so, most of these doctrines that we have been talking about in these programs here, especially on the immortality of the soul, the nonsensical teachings of it, could be understood clearly to be paganistic, and we wouldn't get caught up in all those things. We need to be able to give the chance to the people to know what the Scripture really is all about. And that's what the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge is here for. And I think that that's why you are behind the work that we are doing. We are not trying to get any type of big organization out or anything of that nature and to build up some kind of an institution which is just like the institutions of this world. No, but we do need funds to operate on, obviously. We do need proper equipment. And we need people who are devoted, you, me, and the rest of us, devoted to get out the teachings of the Bible as best we can. We don't have a commission to do these things, but you know, since Christ Jesus has given a salvation to us, and he's also given us a knowledge and an understanding of his truth, and we don't understand it completely yet, that's a fact, but I'll tell you this, we understand it more than most. And I have enough arrogance, you might say, to say that that is the truth. And that goes for you as well as for me. We need to get these teachings out to the people in the world. It's a matter of a courtesy to them and in thanksgiving to God for what he has given to us. And that's why all of us, I feel, want to cooperate together to be able to see that these things are given to the general public. We are truly living in the end of the age. There is no question of that. We may have a few more decades left, not many, but to get out this message to the world. Prophecy is really on the move now as never before, and I am going to be giving some even new information on that in the next few months just ahead of us here. But we're closing in on the end of the age, and we need to get out, I feel, the messages of the Bible as best as we can. Now, if we don't do it, God's going to use someone to do it, but you know, what I want to do is to be there with you, and with all of us working together to be able in the best way we know how to get the central truths of the Scripture out to the general public. And the best thing... So let me know what you think about these broadcasts that are going out at the present time and also about our other publications that we are presenting at the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. We're trying our very best to give out the teaching of God as best as possible. You keep praying for us here, and we with you as well. But I think that God is really pleased with our efforts. I hope that we will continue walking in the ways that he has given us in that beautiful and wonderful book called the Holy Bible. So long, and see you next time.